This was an amazing sign that God was working through his son Jesus. And after he'd performed this miracle, Jesus went and his disciples went through Samaria and then to Galilee, then to Jericho, and then back to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. So let's have a look at the Gospel of Luke and start in chapter 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will also be last." So we have a very powerful story Jesus is telling here about the way is narrow and the door is narrow to get into the kingdom. And some who thought they were getting into the kingdom wouldn't be. Reading on in verse 31 of Luke 13. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you that you'll not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So here we really get the first hint that Jesus has his eye on being one of those prophets that's being killed in Jerusalem. And we see here that Jesus is saying, "Look, you won't see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we know later on that that happens during Jesus' entry to Jerusalem. So in a way, he's prophesying there. So let's skip over to Matthew and go to chapter 20, and we're going to look at verse 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" So here Jesus takes his disciples aside and he tells them plainly the events that are going to happen. He tells them plainly that he's going to Jerusalem to fulfill this mission that his father has given him, to be mocked, to be flogged, to be tried and to be crucified, and to rise on the third day. But you know, Jesus had been hinting to them and telling them a number of times that he was going to die, that that was his destiny, that he was going to Jerusalem. But the disciples didn't seem to get it. And to me, the next passage in Matthew really underlines that fact, that the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was on about. It was as though they hadn't heard him. Verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here, even with the sons being their mother asking for them to be seated on the right and the left hand of Jesus, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven's not about position. It's about being humble. It's about being a servant. It's about giving your life even to death. And he was prophesying again of what he was about to do. This is the Jesus who we serve. And Jesus continues on his way to Jerusalem. And we move on to Matthew 21. And it's the Sunday before the Feast of Passover in April, about the year AD 30. And Jesus and the disciples are just outside of Jerusalem and about to enter. And this section is called the triumphal entry of Jesus. So Matthew 21 from verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he said to them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Jesus' entry to Jerusalem was riding on a donkey to the cheers and the adulation of the crowd. And we see in this portion of the gospel that Matthew is relating it to a whole lot of prophecies from the Old Testament about what the Messiah was going to do. And in this passage, we see that through Jesus, the full meaning of those prophecies came to pass, that Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem that day by the crowd. And you know, many things that day, Jesus was in Jesus' control. Like, he gave specific instructions to the disciples to go and get the donkey. But you see, things like how the crowd reacted weren't in Jesus' control. Jesus couldn't organize for them to come and welcome him as a Messiah. So we see all this together was the Heavenly Father working his plan for our salvation and our redemption. Amen. The whole thing was coming to a climax. I've just got a short video I'd like us to look at. So if you cast your eyes to the screen, let's look at this media.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
So we can see Jesus entered Jerusalem towards the end of the day, and then they went and had a look around in the temple, and then they went back to Bethany for the night. A lot of other events happened in the next few days leading up to the Last Supper and the events that Ronnie is going to bring for us. But there was lots of interactions with the Pharisees and the scribes and lots of debates and lots of disputes. But we can see that Jesus had his eyes on the prize. He was focused on the mission that his Father had called him to do. And he loved people. He loved to greet the people. He knew that he was going to the cross for them. And he was humble. He wasn't riding in on a white charger with an army. He came in on a donkey. Amen. I'd like you to welcome Ronnie. He's going to bring the next bit. Thank you, Ronnie.
Thank you, Pastor Dave. Morning, everyone. This morning we will discuss about the Last Supper or the last meal of Jesus before he was taken to Pilate and be crucified. And you know that before the Last Supper, something happened. There was a very significant thing happened. It's the washing of the feet. Thank you for asking that. We should be doing that in our own time today. What is the significance of washing of our of feet? So, can we show that verse? Jesus commanded his disciples to prepare a meal. This is about Thursday evening, and he was really instructed them to follow his instruction to set the table. On those time, this is the tradition of the Jewish to set their meal. It is called triclinium, not the thing that we saw on the painting. Because this was the Jewish tradition came from the Romans. They adopted it. So this possible. This is the setup of the arrangement of the Last Supper. So we can see that it is called triclinium. It is a heavy space on the middle to serve so that the servant can serve them easily. The next one. This thing. On those edition, the host of the meal meal will sit on the left with his trusted friend, And on his left is seated with the most honored guest. This is the tradition of the Jews. And this is probably the setting of the seat. Who is the most trusted friend of Jesus? John. And you probably think, why does Judas sit on most honored guest? Even Jesus knew that he will betray him. He honored him. I know he loved him. That is the heart of Jesus. Even if we reject him, he will give us that opportunity. And he loved him. And you know, before the supper, the disciples have that argument. They have this strife that who is the greatest disciple? Who is the most talented? Who is the best? And this at this time, Jesus deal with them. And you know, on the seat of Peter, it is where reserved for the servant. The servant will serve the meal, and he will assign to wash the feet. And who's sitting on the servant's space? Peter. You know, Peter's character is really violent, right? He's aggressive. And probably he thought that he's the best disciples. But here, Jesus taught them a lesson that they will never forget. Jesus taught, this is the time. Because on those times, before you can eat supper, you must, if you have offended someone, you must go to that brother and wash his feet for reconciliation. And maybe this time, Peter thought that, oh, Jesus is telling me a lesson. But this time, that Jesus broke the tradition. Peter should wash the feet of his disciples, but Jesus broke the tradition according to Mark, and he got the vision, he washed the disciples' feet. Wow. That means the disciples were amazed. Their master washed their feet. We should be the one who washed our master's feet. But Jesus, in his servant heart, in his humbleness, took the basin and he was. That's when the disciples really feel ashamed. Oh, this has taught the blessing. To be the greatest is to be serve all, and to be humble, and to regard your brothers as higher than yours. Don't think that you are higher than your brother, your sister. And Jesus taught them a lesson. Jesus took the basin and he washed their feet. And you know, at this time when they were eating the meal, Jesus told them, "Someone will betray me." And Peter signaled to John, "Who is it? Who is it?" Then John asked Jesus, and now Jesus revealed. And at this time, when he revealed it, Judas came out of the room. And this time, their mood changes. And this time, this is the Lord taught them of the Last Supper. The Last Supper brought the Old Testament of servants of the Passover peace to its fulfillment. Passover was an especially holy event to the Jewish people in that it commemorated the time when God spared them from the plague of physical death and brought them out of slavery in Egypt. During the Last Supper with his apostles, Jesus took two symbols associated with Passover and embedded them with a fresh meaning as a way to remember his sacrifice, which saves us from spiritual death and deliver us spiritual bondage. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured for you." Jesus' words during the Last Supper about the unleavened bread and the cup echo what he had said after he fed the 5,000. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give you for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day, for the flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." We can read that in John 6:35, 51 to 54. Salvation comes through Christ and the sacrifice of his physical body on the cross. Also, during the Last Supper, Jesus taught the principles of servanthood and forgiveness as he washed his disciples' feet. "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It isn't the one who is at the table, but I am among you who serves." The Last Supper today is remembered during the Lord's Supper. We call that communion. We can read that in 1 Corinthians 11:23-33. The Bible teaches that Jesus' death was typified in the offering of the Passover sacrifice. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, including the peace of the Lord. The Last Supper was a significant event and proclaimed a turning point in God's plan for the world. In comparing the crucifixion of Jesus to the Feast of Passover, we can readily see the redemptive nature of Christ's death, as symbolized by the original Passover sacrifice in the Old Testament. Christ's death atones for our sin. His blood rescues us from death and saves us from slavery. Today, the Lord's Supper is when believers reflect upon Christ's perfect sacrifice and know that through our faith in receiving him, we will be him forever. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice, Father. Thank you that through your death, through your resurrection, Father, we have life. Father, thank you. And we remember you. We honor you, when we have that communion, Father. Thank you, God, for what you have done in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Edis.
Okay, good morning. That was really good. Thank you, both David and Ronnie. Now, we've been covering the Jesus series now for quite a number of weeks. I'm not exactly sure where we're up to, but 7 or 8 weeks. And we've been looking at all the various aspects of Jesus, you know, coming down from heaven, you know, the prophecies, his humanity. And the podcast for this series is on our Heart City Church webpage. We will also intending to post the notes or to make sure that is done from today's message on the website as well. And I've also got a handout on notes as well, which on the church, which is part of my message today. So David started off by talking about the triumphal entry. And this is Easter week when we think about the events of the last week of Christ. You know, it's called Passion Week, the last week. And Sunday, today's Sunday, so today would have been the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then David touched on the fact that, you know, during that week, it was a busy week, there was a lot of teaching, a lot of parables, we're not focusing on those today, but they happened in that week. And then Ronnie just spoke about the washing of the feet and the Last Supper. So that was 4 days after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So, and I'm now moving on to the six trials, or the seven trials of Jesus. And they took place straight after the Last Supper. So from around 9 o'clock or midnight on the Thursday until 9 or 10 o'clock the next day, a lot happened. You know, if it was today, by the time you went to sleep last night, you know, if you were in bed around 10, 11, 12 o'clock, by the time you woke up and you're sitting in the chair now, Jesus has already been to six trials and is already on the cross, being crucified. You know, that's getting our mind about how much happened and how the enormous amount of things that happened in a short space of time. So Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's really important to know and remember that the life of Jesus, God the Son, was not taken. He gave his life. Yes, they come to take him. Yes, they came to arrest him, but he allowed them to take him. If we look at the first slide, when he was arrested, he said in Matthew 26:53-54, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" And there are other occasions in the scripture where they came to take Jesus, but he simply walked away. So he could have done that on this occasion as well. But this was the time. This was the time, as prophesied, he knew this was the day, the hour, and he was ready to give his life. So he allowed them to take him. We're going to look through the six trials. The first three were Jewish trials, where he was found to be guilty in each one. And then the 4, 5, and 6 were Roman trials, where he was found to be innocent. And I'm just going to run through, it'll come up on the projector. I'm just going to read what you see on the projector, on the overhead. So the first trial was on Friday at 2 a.m., around 2 a.m. This came up on Thursday at our Connect meeting about the hours. You know, in Scripture it talks about the third hour or the sixth hour. You know, in today, our understanding of a day, it starts at midnight. So at midnight last night, we started Sunday, and it goes from midnight around to midnight. It wasn't always like that. You know, in this day, the day could start at sunrise to sunset, or sunset to sunrise. So the day would start at sunrise, so the third hour would be around about 9 o'clock. So just wanted to point that out. So the first trial on Friday around about 2 a.m., it's a Jewish preliminary examination. The authority was Annas, the ex-high priest of the Jews. The scripture reading is from John 18:13-23. It was a pre-trial. They had trumped up charges. It wasn't legal. It was illegal. And the results, the purpose was to gain evidence for the trial. And he was found guilty of irreverence, not being reverent towards God. The second trial was on Friday about 3:30 a.m. Also, the Jewish trial, the second Jewish preliminary examination, the authority was Caiaphas, the current high priest, and also there were members of the Sanhedrin. Scripture references in Matthew, Mark, and John. Matthew 25, 56 to 68, Mark 14, 53 to 65, and John 18, 24. You can have a look at those later. He was accused of blasphemy. What's blasphemy? Anyone? Yep. Speaking against God. So, you know, he said he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that. See, if I say I'm God the Son, that's blasphemy. But he was the Son of God. But they didn't know that. They didn't believe that. So he was accused of blasphemy. Blasphemy in the Jewish is the penalty is death. You know, we still have religions around the world today where the penalty is death. And they actually do kill them. But that's not the authority that we are under in Australia, which has come down from the Roman. So he was found, legality, it was illegal with the trial. There were perjured witnesses who could not agree. The results, guilty of blasphemy by common consent. Right, the key to understanding these scriptures. In John 11, 49 to 53, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. They needed or was looking for something more than blasphemy, because they knew that wouldn't be sufficient for him to be crucified on the cross. So they plotted. What does it mean to plot? Yep, plan. I'd look in the dictionary. Secretly make plans to carry out an illegal or harmful action. Makes me think of Vladimir Putin. You know, plotting, lying, deceiving. The third trial was on Friday about 6 a.m. Also, this is the third Jewish trial. Authority, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authority. Scriptures from Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. Accusation charged with blasphemy, but Rome is not interested in blasphemy. Legality, formal trial to confirm capital sentence of the illegal night trial. Results, declared guilty of blasphemy by Sanhedrin, sent to the Roman governor, Pilate, for legal sentence of death. So now we come to the fourth trial on Friday at 6:30 a.m. The type, it's a Roman civil trial. The authority is Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, and at an official residence for the first time. Scripture reading, John 18, 28 to 38, and Luke 23, 1 to 7. The accusation accused him of treason. See, this is part of the plot. See, if they can get him accused for treason, that would be a crime which he could be crucified for. Legality, again, this is an illegal trial. Results, so found innocent by Pilate. No defence attorney. Results, innocent. This is the first Roman trial. Should have ended the trial, but sent to Herod Antipas, mob overruled Pilate. results found innocent. Did I say that? But Pilate bowed to political pressure of Jews. The trials of Jesus, key scriptures. In John 19, verses 6 to 7, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." This is Pilate talking. "As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die." Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. In Matthew 27:24, on this same point, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. And he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." He said, "It is your responsibility." I don't have this one on the board, but it's part of this. Oh, it is up there. Okay, tricked myself. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." That's a heavy statement, isn't it? You know, in a similar way, we are responsible in the decision that we make, how we judge whether he is or not the Son of God, because he took all our sin on his body. And, you know, his blood is on our hands too. He was taken... Oh, that's in the wrong spot. Okay, then he was taken to the cross around about 9:30 in the morning. So now we come to the seventh trial. When is that? That's today. Every day since. It'll be tomorrow. It's universal. Universal meaning worldwide, meaning every single person. Everyone who's here in this room today, everyone who will listen to this message online, and I think our plan is to have our messages online. I'm not sure if we're at that. We're doing that? We are doing that. So right now, people are listening to this very message online. Isn't that amazing? Maybe even all the way from England. Who knows? Yeah. They're listening to this message today. And the authority is that we are the judge. The scripture is the whole Bible. The accusation, Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour. The legality, the decision that we make or anyone makes is legal and eternally binding. And the question we ask is, what did you or I do with Jesus? What did we do? You know, there is too much evidence in historical writings to say that Jesus did not exist. You know, over the years, many who did not believe, totally were atheists, took on a challenge to prove that Jesus did not exist, and ended up concluding that he did. I think of that a guy in England who wrote the Alpha Course. What's his name? Nicky Gumbel. Yeah. You know, he's a lawyer, got a lawyer background. That's exactly how his journey started. If he were only a man, then he was not a good man. He cannot be only a man and be good. I've left you some notes on the chair, which will make these available online as well. I'm not going to go through them, but I just want to read a part of it about the three options. Lord, he could have been telling the truth. If that's the case, he was God, and we probably better pay attention to him. The second option is he's a liar. It's possible he was a regular man claiming to be God. That would make him a liar and not a very good man. The third option is a lunatic, or he could have been a delusional man who thought he was God. But do we really want to call a raving madman a good teacher? We don't have that option. C.S. Lewis put it, and it sounds good to me. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he could be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's what C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, what he said. It's very, very well put, isn't it? In the notes you got on your chair, we'll make them available online. There are some scriptures of what Jesus actually said. Let me just read a couple of them. In John 5:18, he said, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In John 8:58-59, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In Luke 22:70-71, then they all said, are you then the Son of God? He said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He declared, he said, yes, I am. I am the Son of God. That's why they crucified him. In this note that you got on your chair, there is a prayer that someone can pray. I'm not going to do that now, but maybe you know someone who might like to, who has their thinking is wrong, in that thinking Jesus is only a good man. Yes, I believe he was a man, but he's not God the Son. Maybe this can help them. I'm just going to close in prayer now, and I'm going to include in my prayer, because I was informed at the beginning of the meeting, that Trish got a message from Julie Brown saying that she's really unwell today. So let's pray for Julie. Father God, we thank you for this message today, for being reminded, Lord, at least we have the privilege or the knowledge of hearing the story of what happened after the crucifixion, Lord, and which Pastor Peter will be covering on Friday, and then of the resurrection on the Sunday, 3 days later, which will be covered next Sunday. You know, we understand that now. Very likely we would have been exactly the same as those standing watching the events of the day, thinking, how can that man be God? Lord, but we do have the scripture, Lord, and even though we haven't seen him, Lord, we have believed in our hearts. Lord, we do believe that he is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross taking all our sin, and that he was crucified, he was buried. Lord, but we believe he was raised from the dead, just as it says in the scripture. He was the first to be raised from the dead. And they saw him. There were witnesses that he spoke to. There's numerous references. And then they saw him ascend into heaven to go up. And then we heard and we know the scripture says, as you see him go, he will come back. He's coming back again as well. Lord, we thank you. We do declare him to be our Lord, our God, that he is God the Son. And we thank you for that. Lord, we just thank you. We're just so grateful. Help us, Lord, to be a good witness, to live by a godly example, to be one that brings the light. Lord, we pray for Julie Brown, who's been through such a really massive battle, Lord, and hearing all these bad reports about having cancer, Lord. But, you know, we know we're living in a world where disease takes place. But even for Julie, Lord, we declare that greater are you that's in her than he that's in the world. Lord, and we're reminded of the scriptures that talk about having faith, or even if it is a lack of faith, you know, as Peter, you know, the Lord said he'll make up for his shortfall. He put it something like that. Lord, I just pray that our faith, that Julie's faith would be strong until the end, that we would be constantly reminded of who we are in Christ, that we have eternal life as those of us have made that decision to believe that Jesus is Lord and who have confessed that. We have eternal life. So, Lord, so I thank you for that joy, that peace that can come from having that knowledge, from knowing that Jesus is our Lord and the power as we speak his name, the name of Jesus. Lord, we say, even right now we say it, Jesus, Jesus. We hear ourselves speaking his name and we know that brings peace and joy. If there is any presence of the evil or demonic, it has to go. It cannot stay around that name. We thank you for that name. I speak that name over you, Julie. Wherever you are right now, I speak that name, the name of Jesus. May your faith remain strong right until the end. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. 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 Did you want to?